Well, welcome to our first Bible moderators session together. It's a thank you for your love for the Lord and for His Word. And we're praying for your ministry to the women in your various circles. As we begin this year, let's give thanks to the Lord and ask for His presence and His Spirit's strength and power. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice in You. We give You thanks for the truth of Your Word, the clarity of the gospel message in the book of Romans. I thank You for these women, for their love for You and for the women in their circles. Pray as they prepare to teach next week. We ask for Your Holy Spirit's strength and encouragement and help and power. We pray that Your Word would truly come alive, that the women might be transformed, that each of us might be renewed and strengthened by the truth of Your Word and gospel. I give You thanks for this time. In Jesus, our Savior's mighty name, we pray. Amen. Elizabeth Richards has a few things to say as we get going.
So glad to see all y'all, and I thank y'all for giving to the Lord by doing this. And I really look forward to getting to know all of you over the next year. I'm very excited to be doing this. And I thank David, too, for all of his work and help with all of this, and for the spur us on to teach our friends and our circle. I just want to make sure everybody has the big study guide book. Some ladies were not able to pick it up. And I want to make sure everybody got their books to take to their circles. And I got yours, Nancy. And I have bookmarks for everybody to take to their circles. And I made enough just based on the numbers Leona gave me from the last 2 years. But I know she said that there's continue to be requests for it. So we'll keep making them along the line with people anyway. But I do have those if I haven't given them to you yet. And I will be emailing the notes. I didn't realize that until this morning, so I'm sorry I didn't get those to you last night. I will not fail next time, and I'll have those to you before you get here. But if you'd like a hard copy, are you in the office? We have those too, and I'll also send those out in the email. So, and if you ever have any questions or need help with anything, I don't know if I can answer them, but I'll try. So, thank you so much for being here. Okay.
Thank you, Elizabeth, for your good help and leadership. We're excited to work with you this year. And it is exciting to look together at the book of Romans. Romans is one of the most beloved books of the Scriptures. In the book of Romans are found many of people's favorite passages of the Bible. And God's used this book in countless lives. In the 4th century, a young man who had strayed from the Lord, his mother prayed for him for many, many years. And he heard some little children playing. And the Holy Spirit used what those children say, take up and read, tole lege, in his language. And he picked up and he opened his Bible to the book of Romans, and there his eyes came upon a verse of Scripture, part of which is, not in dissipation or jealousy, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And Augustine, St. Augustine, came to know the living God through the book of Romans. About 1,000 years later, a young monk, zealous for the Lord, wanting to obtain his own righteousness through his own works, became a teacher in Wittenberg, Martin Luther. And there, as he was teaching the book of Romans, and I'll read a little section of his reflection on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where he writes that the doors of paradise were open to him as he understood the gospel for the first time. And then maybe 300 to 500 years later, John Wesley was traveling by boat from the States back to the mother country, and he heard some Moravians speaking, and then he went and heard a group of believers on Aldersgate Street discussing and reading an introduction to the book of Romans. And he wrote about his heart was strangely warmed. And that was from the book of Romans. But there are countless lives, including some in this very room, who have been affected by the rich truths of God's word in the book of Romans. So I'm elated that we are studying together and that you women in your circles are working your way through the book of Romans. Our book for some reflection and discussion is written by John Stott, entitled Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power. You may find in your own study and preparation that his larger book, and this is my older version of it, but the message of Romans may be a very helpful resource to you. It's very well done. It's not a short book. You may find the shorter book by R.C. Sproul, his commentary, entitled The Gospel of God, Romans, published by Christian Focus Publications in our, I think I got this in our church bookshop, to be a helpful. It's a little shorter and is very faithful to the Word of God as well. These could be some helpful resources for you to supplement the slimmer book with a lot of white and a little less dark print in it. So these two are excellent resources as you think about the book of Romans and your teaching. Now, each year, the women of the church select, the leadership at the synod level, select a Bible memory verse, a theme verse for the year that emerges from this passage of Scripture that will be studied. And this year, it's Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2, a well-known passage of Scripture. And as we begin our study this morning, I thought it would be appropriate to focus on this. It may just be reading at this time, but I encourage us to commit it to meditation and memory, and maybe encourage the women in your circle with that challenge as well. But let's look at our year verse. Let's say it together from Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Excellent. Well, we'll be coming back even to that in our study today, this theme verse, try to tie it in each month. Today, we're looking at chapters 1 and 2 from John Stott's book, Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power, which really cover the book of Romans, chapter 1. I thought it would be helpful, before we plunge into Romans itself, to get a little bit of to step back and get a little bit of a orientation, a little bit of the background, understand a little bit of Romans in terms of getting our own bearings as we think about the book of Romans. Paul writes this book as a seasoned missionary and church planter. He came to know the Lord Jesus about 25 years before when he wrote this book in AD, likely AD 57. During a three-month stay in the city of Corinth that he writes of in, or is referred to in, Acts chapter 20. And there the Apostle Paul writes these believers in Rome. He writes of his desire that he might be with them. And he writes And it, to understand this letter, I think we need to understand something about Paul and something about the people in Rome. Because this book is not just a theological treatise that has come down. There's a context. There's a relationship here between Paul and these dear Christians in Rome. Now, Paul was traveling through Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And there he had with him a gift to help the poverty-stricken Christian community that had been persecuted because of the gospel in Judea, in the Jerusalem area. The Jerusalem church persecution hit hard. Emperor Claudius in A.D. 49 through A.D. 54, a few years before this book was written, had the Jewish people who were in that region of Rome, they were to be excluded. The church at Rome had been and was a mixed church of both Jew and Gentile. They likely came to know the Lord Jesus through the witness of ordinary Christian believers. And during that time of the exile, I'll call it, when the Jews were exiled out of the city of Rome, the mixed congregation became largely Gentile. When Jewish people returned, you can imagine the issue in the church of the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile believers. Two different cultures, different languages, different history and background. The Apostle Paul is very concerned that they might experience the true unity that comes, not by race or culture, but under the banner of faith in Jesus Christ, that they might truly experience the unity and the bond of peace as brothers and sisters in Christ's family, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes them. He had never been to Rome. And we'll see here when we read the first part of chapter 1 how he longed to be with them. He was unable to, and so he sends this letter. And he sends this letter that the church at Rome, the believers there, might join him in gospel partnership, that they may be a supporting and ascending missionary church in the enterprise of the gospel being spread throughout the world. And so Paul is wanting to build a relationship with this church, for them to get to know him and what was important, what was primary, what was central to Paul as he considered gospel ministry and church planting and missionary endeavors. And so Paul shares with them the very message of the gospel. What the gospel is, truly is at the heart of the book of Romans. We find it in every chapter, at every turn, there is reference to the gospel and the implications of the gospel for living the Christian life or being in the body of Christ. We'll talk more about this even today as we begin to look at the first part of chapter 1. But the gospel is a gospel that brings about a transformation of life. It's the gospel that brings Jew and Gentile, those of the covenant promise historically, and those who are grafted in together in one body. And so Paul develops these twin themes of the gospel, of gospel truth and power, and of genuine Christian unity that this church might be a gospel church, that it might be a united church under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's desire ultimately, we find, is that God might be glorified. Glorified through the truth, the greatness, the marvel of the gospel and its message and fullness. And then that gospel being visible in the lives of God's people, even bringing those who were at odds, Jews and Gentiles, together for the cause of the advance of Christ and the spread of the gospel as a united missionary church under the banner of Christ and his gospel. That's a little bit of a background, a little bit of an overview. I thought it would be helpful to also provide a very simple outline. Hopefully it's not overly simplistic, but it's a three-point outline. I think most of us have been distributed the larger outline based on John Stott's book that Emily Woodard put together from John Stott's outline from his book, and Elizabeth Richards has some, if you do not have a copy of that. That's a very detailed outline. This is a very simple three-point outline to the book of Romans. And the first is that the first five chapters focus primarily on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I put this kind of in a box on the cover of your notes for today. What is the gospel? Why is the gospel needed? Paul will outline this in the opening chapters of the book of Romans 1 through 5. And then Paul shifts and talks about that the gospel has an inherent power of bringing transformation. And so starting at chapter 6 and through chapter 11, I've kind of entitled this, The Change That the Gospel Brings. He talks about to the individual, and then he talks about to different cultures, to Jews, to Gentiles, the transformation, the impact of the gospel itself. And then thirdly, the third section, starting at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and through chapter 16, I've entitled it, The Gospel Life in Christ. It's really how to live the Christian life based on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So this is just kind of a simple, handy outline. It's not fine-tuned, it's not precise, but it lays out the basic big contours. You know, when you look at going on a trip, I don't know how y'all do that. I like to look at a map, and I like to look at a map actually that has some topographical element. At least I know what type of terrain I might be going through. Our daughter recently traveled from Dallas to Utah, and she took some twists and turns, some detours along the way. And I know she was looking, I was looking at the contours as she contemplated her trip to Utah. And the mountains and things that she experienced. So if you think about it, these are the major contours in the book of Romans. It concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ, the change, the transformation that the gospel brings. And then it teaches us how to live the Christian life, the gospel life in Christ, the three basic areas. And let me just pause there for a moment. And then what I'd like for us to do is to begin in our remaining time together is to look at chapter 1 of Romans. You know, I'm very excited for you women and for your circles. I know the book of Romans may seem a bit daunting to you. We've had a pastor preach over 80 sermons on the book of Romans. You know, there are commentary series that are 6+ volumes on the book of Romans. And here, you know, your little study guide is maybe 100 pages with a lot of white space in it. So let's just pause for a second. You know, this time is to be helpful. We have some discussion. We learn from one another. It isn't just a lecture approach necessarily, all of it. So kind of let's just pause for a second. Thoughts y'all have just about the book of Romans in a large scale? Anything you would like to just mention or anything as you anticipate your study together in your circle for this year? Yes?
I have a little question. It's about your little history lesson you just gave. Yeah, and you said the Jews were exiled from Rome in 49. Were they let back in before he wrote this?
In 54, okay. When Claudius died, they came back. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So did Christian Jews also have to leave?
Yes.
So it's all just that ethnicity.
The whole ethnicity was removed from Rome, essentially.
The church has started already.
Yeah.
So you have the Gentiles, and now you've got another element coming in.
Yes. Other comments? Sometimes I walk around because we have some discussion. Not all of our Bible moderators are able to join us. So our time together is recorded and the other women can benefit from our interaction together. Other thoughts just about Romans or about teaching this for this coming year? Yes.
I think something I'm praying about is having the courage to leave out the less important and really focus on it. Because these are such short times that we're together.
Absolutely.
And we really need to zero in.
And we will not be covering every blade of grass in the book of Romans. We'll not trace every root that's there. There's much there. What I'd like for us to do is to look at some highlights and then go into some specifics of things that may be more important, perhaps. But I think, you know, and in your various circles, there are some different approaches. Some circles have a shorter time frame for the study, and others have a full tilt study and want it and relish and want more of it. And so I try to provide a good medium level for those that do less, have less time, and those that have more. This is, you can just take what we do together as something to help you think through. There's no obligation to, this is not a prescription of what you must do, but a guide to help and to help along the way as you think through your lesson.
David, I was trying to think of a way to give them a picture of what was going to happen, and so I talked to you some about it last week, but I actually went another direction. I was thinking about when my kids were little, we went to the Grand Canyon. We came up to finally found the South Rim. And it was just took our breath away, you know, but it was such a small part of that. And I kept thinking, you know, I would love to go back and be able to go in there and really explore that. But that didn't happen. And so years later, John and I were flying over there, and the pilot, we must have been 30,000 feet, the pilot called our attention to it down there. And even from that height, it was such an expansive thing that you, and that's kind of the way I feel about that. We're looking at this thing. I mean, this is such an expansive book that we're looking at it from 30,000 feet. But sometimes we got to go down and we see some detail that we need to pick up. But I thought maybe if they thought about it that way, it wouldn't be quite so intimidating.
That's helpful, yes. Yeah. Any other thoughts or insights? Well, let's look together at Romans chapter 1, this first section, verses 1 to 17. And I want you, as I read this, to think about what do we learn from the Apostle Paul about his priorities? What are his passions? Why does he get up out of bed? Why is he willing to be shipwrecked and persecuted, and all of the things he experienced for the gospel's sake? What drove him, and what characterized him in his relation to other Christians? I want us to, in our studies, this isn't just a mere academic training. We want God to use his word to change us individually and as the Lord's people. And I think there's much we can learn from Paul himself. So let's look. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17, and then we'll kind of look at and discuss this opening section for a few minutes, and then we'll look at the second half of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here, the Apostle Paul opens his letter to the Christians at Rome. And we learn much. We learn how Paul views himself. Paul considers himself here as one who is at the complete disposal of Jesus Christ. He is not his own. He describes himself as a servant, a volunteer bondslave, one who has given himself in devotion and allegiance to Jesus Christ. He's received the blessings of the gospel, of God's grace and loving kindness to him in the gospel of Christ. And he sees himself as a steward, as one who has been entrusted with the message of life, as one who is an apostle, one who has been set aside as an official mouthpiece of making Jesus and his life-giving gospel known to others. This is a man who has been a believer now for 25 years. He's an experienced missionary and church planter. But we see his love for the Lord Jesus, and his vitality has not waned over the years. He's a man full of faith. He has a great love for the Lord and a desire that the people from all nations might come to know Christ and believe his gospel. This word gospel, good news, the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone, is central to the book of Romans and is central to the Apostle Paul. It's so important to him as he thinks about his relationship with this church whom he is seeking to bring into his fold of support and partnership together in the gospel, that he spends a great deal of time talking about the gospel. Notice the origin of this gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's not by human invention. This gospel concerns, it's not a theory. It's not a doctrine or an idea. It concerns a person. It concerns his son. And he speaks of Jesus' humanity. He was descended from David according to the flesh. He speaks of his divinity. He is the one who was raised, declared to be God's son in power by the Spirit with his resurrection. This message of the gospel was not an afterthought on the part of God. It isn't something that just occurred in the pages of the New Testament, but the connection goes back to the Old Testament. What we find in the message of the gospel concerning Jesus is a fulfillment. The whole movement of the Old Testament is towards this message of the gospel of Jesus and Jesus' work upon the cross as the atoning Savior. I think when he uses this word prophets, promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, is not only the Old Testament prophets, but the word prophets there refers to all of the Old Testament writings, the book of Psalms, even the Old Testament narrative that speaks of the Savior who was to come. Here Paul is caught up with the glory and the greatness of what God has done in the gospel, in a sense of marvel that he is one who has received grace and apostleship, verse 5, with the end result to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among the nations and for those who are at Rome. He has a spiritual longing to those who are called. Paul not only has a clear understanding about who he is, a bondservant, an apostle, one entrusted with the message of the gospel, a servant, but he has a clear understanding of those to whom he's writing, these believers at Rome. Notice how he refers to them as those who are called, those who belong to Jesus, verse 6. Verse 7, those who are loved of God, who've been loved by God. They've been the recipients of his grace and mercy through Jesus. And they are now both Jews and Gentiles who are in the Roman church are now called to be saints. They've been set aside by the Lord for God's good purposes of salvation and Christian growth and sanctification, and making the gospel known to their neighbors and to the world. Do you get a sense of the Apostle Paul's heart here? Heart for the Lord. Heart for the gospel. Heart for others. His immense love for the Christians at Rome. There's always a relation between a love for God and a love for God's people. We find it here. You know, look what Paul says. He thinks about them. He thanks God for them. He prays for them. He longs to be with them. He's tried to come to them, but it's been prevented. He repeats that a couple of times, doesn't he? Just so that they really know that he genuinely has a spiritual interest and care for them. This isn't some cowboy rodeo pastor out there. This is a pastor with a heart for the Lord and for the Lord's people, the Apostle Paul, and for those who are at Rome. And he longs that they might be together. And what does he say are some of the results, some of the things he longs for in their coming together? Absolutely. Yeah, but he uses this expression in verse 12 that they may be mutually encouraged. Verse 11, that he may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them.
And he also goes on to say he wants to learn from them as well.
Exactly.
My version says some fruit among you. I think yours.
Yes.
Says something, but I love that visual.
Absolutely. He knows that he needs them. He's not some lone ranger missionary out there. He's connected to the body, and he wants to be in good and right relation with the believers at Rome, that they may be part of what the Lord Jesus is doing in building and advancing his church. And Paul is eager. You know, he says he's under obligation. Under obligation both to Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish, and he's eager to preach the gospel to them at Rome. But he knows that this time he's been prevented, and so he writes down that message of the gospel that they may reap the good spiritual benefit and lay that good, safe, solid foundation of the clear truth of the gospel. Yes.
You can see where there would be such a need that the pure gospel be taught and learned and not confused in any way.
Exactly.
Especially being as kind of on the outskirts of the known culture of the day.
Absolutely. And we'll see in the book he is very clear about what is the gospel, what is the true gospel, and concern that they be those who are rightly related to God through the gospel of his son. And that's exactly where he goes. He speaks of his own commitment to the gospel. It's not something about which he is ashamed of. He's paid the price in the 25 years since he's come to know the Lord Jesus of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and own the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for salvation. God's means of redeeming his people, of setting them into a right relationship with him, is through the gospel. There is a power that is attached to the gospel, to the person of the Lord Jesus, in his righteous work on the cross, in his own personal righteousness as well. This message of the gospel is for those who believe, those who entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus, those who receive him and own him and embrace him by faith. It is to the Jew first, as the promises originally were to the Jew and proclaimed even in the Old Testament. We find the gospel even there. It's clearly made known now through the Lord Jesus, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here we see the Apostle Paul concerned about the body of Christ at Rome, both Jew and Greek, and that the benefits of the gospel are for each, for everyone. It's an everyone gospel. And he makes that very, very clear for all, to everyone who believes, as he says in verse 16. And then in verse 17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther came to know the gospel through Romans 1, verse 17, by the working of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read just one paragraph that R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, he quotes what Martin Luther says. And it's a couple of sentences, but I think it summarizes this verse 17 very nicely. When I read those words, this is Martin Luther, suddenly the words, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. When I read those words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God of which Paul was speaking was not the righteousness by which God himself is righteous. It's not primarily speaking about God's righteous character. God is righteous, and there are passages that talk about that. Luther continues, but that righteousness that makes God so excellent and virtuous and transcendent in his holiness that makes me terrified of him, but rather Paul is expounding another theme. Not only the righteousness of God by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. That righteousness of God is granted to us as a gift in faith. That righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. And then Luther said, when I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. Paul makes it very clear in the word he uses, the Greek word that he uses for righteousness, that he is speaking that we have a new and right standing before God because of Christ. It's that legal term where someone is declared before a judge to be without fault. It's a declaration, a legal declaration of who we now are, a new standing before God because of the merits of our Savior Jesus. And it's a marvelous thing to think that sinners such as we will see in the second half of Romans 1, such as the likes of these are, that is what we are by nature. But in Christ, we are righteous before God. It's a righteousness that is by and through faith, as the prophet of Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, the righteous shall live by their faith. The gospel begins with faith. It continues by faith. And it is faith alone through the work of the Lord Jesus alone that is the very foundation of this alien righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, but the righteousness of Christ that is applied to us, that is, as Paul writes later, is credited to our account instead of our own unrighteousness. Let me just pause. There's so much that could be said, but we still have another half of the chapter and about 15 minutes to get to. So what do you think? What do you think is at the... Do you get the sense of the Apostle Paul's passion, his priority, what's important to him, what he wants this church at Rome to know that they may partner with him? What is essential to gospel partnership? It's the message of the gospel and how the gospel brings about a change and it brings people together in a relation of love under the banner of Christ, that together they may make this glorious message and news known. Yes.
I listened back to a couple of the sermons of Dr. Ferguson.
Yes.
And he spent a lot of time emphasizing how Paul had been praying and desiring to go to Rome and how, again and again, God had closed that door. And so as a result, Paul writes this letter. And so, of course, we are able to look back and say, well, thank goodness he didn't get to Rome when he wanted to, or else we wouldn't have had this amazing book of Romans. And so the takeaway application that he gave was, that's true for us a lot of times. We might earnestly be praying for something that is a really good thing that God, for whatever reason, doesn't allow to happen. But we don't know, you know, behind the scenes what he's planning and withholding that yes. Anyway, it was really helpful.
Yeah. I recommend that entire sermon series. My own son discovered that series and is working his way through that series. It is a marvelous series, and really commend it to each of us. It's so helpful and insightful. Paul is not writing as an ivory tower theologian. This isn't dull, dry, dribble theology. You know, this is a man whose heart is inflamed with a love, a zeal for the Lord and for the Lord's people. I want, as you meet with your ladies, for us to rediscover that passion for the gospel and the beauty and wonder of it. I put on the back these two little quotes from Charles Spurgeon. I know some may think it's a little radical, but this little bottom quote: God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. Or this first quote: we are not called to proclaim philosophy and metaphysics, but the simple gospel, man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through atonement, and salvation as a result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. I mean, you know, we are in a spiritual warfare, but God's given us the very message of life. So part of my desire is that this would take us from the sidelines of ministry and wherever God has called us, in our families, with friends, with co-workers or people we study with, for each of us to be involved in this great enterprise of making the gospel known. Paul stresses the great need for this gospel. In our final minutes together, and I'm afraid our minutes are going rather quickly, and I'm having to lay aside things I thought we might be able to get into some extra material, but I'd like for us to look at the second half of Romans chapter 1, where Paul underscores the need for this gospel as he describes the native condition of mankind, affected and corrupted by the fall. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their woman exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The gospel of righteousness does have some veiled reference, chapter 1, to the fact that God is altogether righteous, but also to the fact that we are altogether unrighteous. We have been tainted by sin. We are corrupt. We are twisted, each and every one of us, by nature. And though we may not do practice all the things spoken of in this chapter, there is within us the possibility of every sin. This is from our shorter catechism. The same fallen, corrupt nature from which all actual transgressions proceed, lie within everyone. Every human community gives expression to each and every one of this depraved way of living and thinking that is opposed to God. Refusing to give thanks to God, failing to acknowledge the Creator, results in a life of debauchery and debasement. In the notes, I'm going to read my own notes here for a moment since we're a little pushed on time. There is a direct relation to man's morality and his acknowledgement of the true and living God. And the theme Paul is making is that mankind is without excuse. For God has clearly revealed himself in the world that he has made. It speaks of his character. It speaks that there is a creator. And mankind is made in such a way that there is a sense of right and wrong. Why is it that mankind thinks that the actions of Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and other notorious political leaders and criminals is wrong? Because there's that sense of right and wrong that is instilled within us because we've been created in God's image. And mankind, in failing to acknowledge God, has suppressed that truth and exchanged it for the lie of this world, a lie of living life without God, a living life for one's own pleasure, of serving the creature, as Paul says, rather than the Creator. John Stott's second chapter has this marvelous little title to it, A Downward Spiral. That's a great description of what of the second half of Romans chapter 1, as Paul delineates man's departure from God and the resulting effects of a debauched mind, foolish living, of wrong thinking. We are tainted by sin completely and fully, though perhaps not entirely. When I say tainted by sin, every aspect of our being has been affected. Our thinking our rational thinking, our passions, our affections, our bodies. Everything has been tainted by sin. And what Paul is laying out for us here is that the gospel is the only hope. There's only one way of return from this downward spiral. And that is the message of the gospel. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul insists upon the gospel and its truth and power, its power. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can deliver us from the spiral of death, of life apart from God. And in our own society, I think each of us around this room would acknowledge that there is a great departure from God. And these very practices that are spoken here are commended in our larger society. But there is gospel hope. There's gospel help. And that's for a return to the Lord Jesus and to a righteousness based on faith alone through His work alone. Let me just pause. We're close to the end of our time. I've kind of rushed the second half. Look at my notes. Would encourage you. Actually, R.C. Sproul has some tremendous insights on the second half of Romans 1. As one who is an apologist, this is something that he's thought a great deal about. Maybe I'll just pause if there are thoughts or insights you have on the second half of Romans chapter 1. Yes.
Right out of these verses, and the idea of the one-ism and the two-ism, where the believer is, you know, is a two-ist, you know, where we believe in the creator and the creature, whereas the one who is a one-ist, you know, sees all in one and no separation between divine and human. And so, you know, any of
his writings would be helpful too. Really helpful. Absolutely. Yeah.
I think I remember Sinclair pointing out too, also that we all come with some light, but when we shun that light, we lose that light.
Yeah. Jesus talks about even the truth that we have can be taken away from us as we turn from Him, as we turn from the Lord. Yeah.
And for the passion of Paul and understanding the loss that anybody can go, how low you can go without and apart from Christ. And I think it does. If you really try to embrace His passion and understanding and wanting to share it with others, this is going to be a great lesson for all of us.
Yes.
And also in verses 18, I think through 20, explain a lot when you pair it with the election of believers. You know, people say, well, how can people in, you know, that's where the remotest areas. But they have the creation. And if they are elect, the Lord will reveal, give them that revelation plus more.
But their conscience too.
More and conscience. Yes.
That's part of our
And there are quite a few stories of how people have had that spiritual yearning and need, and a Bible is translated into their language, or a missionary or someone is passing through who knows the Lord Jesus and His gospel.
Exactly. And the fact that, you know, in our culture of homosexuality, that can be any of us. We all have that same need. Savior.
Yes.
And we all fall short.
Yes. So, I guess I should spell out, we're to our end of our time, but there is something about God's righteous displeasure against all sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness, as verse 18 mentions, that His displeasure is not as our fickle displeasure and anger can be, but it's based on His righteous moral character, His holy abhorrence to anything that is not perfect and pure and righteous. And the glory of this gospel is that in Jesus, we who are by nature unrighteous are now those who have come to the righteousness of His Son. And the truth is true that we too should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts extol You for the greatness, the glory of the gospel of Your Son, for Christ's righteous work, and our being made new. We now have a pure and a right standing before You. We're so unworthy of this. Our own hearts are unclean and unrighteous by our own nature. And we praise You for the wonder of Your grace. We pray that we might be those who take Your word to others, that You would soften our own hearts, that we might have genuine compassion for others, taking Your word and gospel. Bless these women as they prepare and study. We commit the circle meetings to You next week for Jesus' sake, and in His name and honor, for His honor we pray. Amen.